According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, once again. Galatians chapter 1, where we springboard out of verses 3, 4, and 5 and talk about this present evil age. This present evil age. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer, making sure that we are, in fact, equipped with God the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word and the privilege we have tonight to assemble together. Thank you for all your faithful grace provision, Father, day by day and moment by moment. We thank you for tonight and the opportunity we have to humble ourselves, to present ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Father, bless our time of study tonight. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Continue, if you would, to keep in prayer the Life of Christ notebook. And appreciate that. We got a good bid and we got a good prototype. And so the Life of Christ notebook will very soon, very quickly, be in your hands. So appreciate that. Keep those prayers going and thank the Father for his provision. All right, question and answer time. We had to take a few minutes for question time on Wednesday nights. I had one that came in by email, and I'm going to hold off on that in case the email questioner arrives here in a minute or two and then answer. Actually, I'm tempted to teach the whole hour on the question. The question was, it's a marvelous question, by the way. One of the fellows has been visiting us recently and fairly new, but enjoying it, enjoying being here and being under the teaching. And he said, one thing I've noticed is you really have an emphasis on eschatology. And he says, why do you stress the eschatology as much as you do? And I said, glad you asked. I love that kind of question. Let me tell you. Let me tell you why I was disappointed that it was an alarm clock this morning and not a trumpet, right? Why it is that each day is a disappointment. Man, we're still here, okay? I understand to live is Christ, but to die is gain, and that is preferable. So anyway, I'll answer that perhaps tonight or perhaps Sunday. Might even make a whole Sunday message out of it, because I think believers that are properly oriented to eschatology with a heavenly perspective are the ones that are diligent, and I think there's Scripture to back me up on that. So anyway, I might make a whole message out of it. Might do something with that on Sunday. But anyway, other questions? Do we have other questions for this evening? Or not? All right, well then we can go right to our study then. Galatians chapter 1, as we're looking at the present evil age. And I know I have notes. There we go. This present evil age. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. The reminder of why he saved us is often important because, as is so often the case, believers end up going back into realms of carnality, back into realms of darkness. They find themselves conducting their personal life in a manner that is not consistent with why he saved us. Right? He saved us to deliver us from that. Why are we going back to that? Different applications there. All right, so if you've been following along in the outline, we started off with our introduction, gave you definitions for all three terms, present, evil, age. And that right there becomes a message all on its own. The fact that it's the present, not the eternal age, right? The present is passing. I love how passing the present is. Every single day is the present day, but then it's gone. You wake up tomorrow and the present is already in the past. And how fleeting is this present evil age when it comes right down to it. It is evil. The aspects of evil, which are I think the distinctions between sin and evil are critical to understand. It's not the personal sins, the individual actions that we take that is in focus. It's the systematic rejection of the will of God the Father. It's that what evil is the systematic program of Satan, the alternative philosophy that is at odds with the will of God the Father. And as we see right here, it's according to the will of our God and Father. You want a definition of evil? It's the systematic program of Satan that is at odds with the plan and program of God the Father. And then the vocabulary for age, the ion in which we live. And most of the remainder of our development then is going to be an expansion upon the term ion in one way or the other. There are some idiomatic usages of ion, meaning never or meaning forever. The adjectival form of ion that means eternal. The fact that we have, what kind of life do we have? We have life of the ages. We have eternal life, the Zoe of the ages. And so when does that life expire? Well, it's a life of the ages. It doesn't expire with this age or the next. It lasts unto the ages of the ages, that is, eternity future. Under Roman numeral 2, we have our development and applications. And here's really where we get to the meat of what we're dealing with. The two key messages where Jesus emphasized this present evil age. Do you remember what they were? He emphasized this present evil age in two passages. Thank you. Matthew 13 and Luke 16. Outstanding. Matthew 13 is the parable of the sower, where we understand that the thorns, the thorny ground Christian, the thorns are the ones that have their fruit choked out. Fruitfulness is choked out. Fruitfulness is choked out. Remember, the devil doesn't just give up. The devil does not give up the minute you get saved. In fact, he ramps up his efforts even more. And we know he's actively involved. He's the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving. You've probably encountered that in any gospel endeavors. When you've given the gospel to an unbeliever, and to you it's as clear as day. And to them, it makes no sense at all. And you scratch your head, you pull out your hair, and you say, why aren't you getting this? It's easy as anything. It's the simplest gospel message ever. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. And they go, I don't get it, right? Their eyes are blinded by the god of this age. They might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. So then if somebody does come to faith in Christ, when an unbeliever does pass out of death into life, from darkness into light, does the devil then just give up and leave him alone? No. He continues to work. He continues to work against that babe in Christ. He continues to do what he can to limit the depth of soil that he'll get. Immediately, he'll start applying some heat. He'll start applying some affliction so that as a rocky ground believer, that believer might not ever bear fruit. Okay? I'm trying just to illustrate without turning to Matthew 13, but you know the parable. You know the seed that's sown by the road and the devil who actively takes away the seed, the gospel. We know about the rocky ground believer whereby there's no depth of soil. All right, Satan applies the heat before the rocks can be cleared away, before the depth of soil can be prepared for. And then the thorns, where fruitfulness is choked out by thorns. And the thorns are defined as the worry of this age. I realize in most of our Bibles it says the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth or the deceitfulness of riches. It's one of the handful of places where in the New American Standard Bible, ion is translated as world instead of age. And I think that's a problem. It bugs me, actually, because cosmos is the world as we understand it, the cosmos system, the arrangement of things as Satan presently operates in this age or in this world, all right? I think we should be clear that there's a distinction between ion and cosmos, and we should try to be focused in our vocabulary to keep our cosmos, and ion, and rightly divide the word of truth on that basis. It's not the thorns are not the worries of this cosmos. They are the worries of this ion, the worries of this ion, and the deceitfulness of wealth. So that chokes out fruitfulness. I think it's the very first point of our development. It's maybe the biggest one of all. Because if we're not careful about what we're doing in our Christian walk, we will have no fruit whatsoever. And without any fruit, what happens to our eternal reward? What happens to our assignment to glorify Jesus Christ to the maximum? So let's understand this present evil age will cause us to worry. Secondly, in Luke 16, the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I think this is a significant development as well. The Lord gave two of these, and this one also. We recognize the fact that we are no longer sons of this age, right? That we are redeemed from that. We are delivered from this present evil age. But we still live in a fallen world where the majority of the global population are still sons of this age. All right? And we need to know that when we're dealing with them, we may not be very well suited to that. Understand that we are aliens and strangers. We are a peculiar people. And that they're going to have mindsets. They're going to have attitudes. They're going to have scruples. Actually, no, we're the ones with scruples. They're going to be unscrupulous, okay? They're going to be cosmos scrupulous and ion scrupulous in ways that we aren't anymore, all right? And that's a good thing, as the Lord tells us, to be shrewd as serpents, yet harmless as doves. And that in our interactions with the sons of this age, we need to identify that we are out of place. And that it may be that we would be better suited if we were to contract out with the sons of this age, that they will be more suited to deal with the of their own kind than their own kind, all right? And it's no different, really, than what you might expect. When we traveled in Africa, we didn't go in ask them the price for... When our travel plans were changed and we ended up leaving one of these towns, we ended up leaving a day early. And so we got to a different town and didn't have hotel reservations in the new town because we weren't expected to be there the day early. And so did we walk in and ask them for the Mzungu rate? Did we say, hi, we're the dumb white Americans and we want to pay too much for this hotel room tonight? No, what you do is you send your driver in who speaks the language, who's a native, who's local, and he finds out what the real rate is, and then he pays the real rate up front. He thanks them for the real rate that they quoted him, and then he comes out and gets us, and we get the room that we get at his rate, not ours, all right? And that's the way that it works. In any event, the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind, and the Lord even advises us to make friends by the means of mammon, that if you understand what motivates this lost and dying world, and you don't trip them up in the way that they're operating, all right, then when that fails, you may have an open door for the communication of truth. And the Lord Himself is the one who gave that message. And I find that to be powerful there in Luke 16. All right, then you get to the Apostle Paul. Main point B, Paul. Paul emphasized this present evil age in nearly every epistle. Almost everything he wrote about, Paul was reminding his audience about this present evil age, starting, of course, with Galatians, but then also his Corinthian correspondence. And if ever there was a flock that understood this ion, it was the schismatic, carnal-minded, dysfunctional local church at Corinth. And the passages in 1 and 2 Corinthians that address this ion, I think, are extraordinary, including the debaters of this ion. The debaters of this ion. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater? Where are the debaters of this age? And the wisdom that they're employing is the wisdom of this cosmos. Remember I said we want to be clear that ion is not cosmos and cosmos is not ion. But nevertheless, they are interrelated in the sense that this age is a part of the arrangement of this fallen world. So I like to use the term, not interchangeable, they're not interchangeable, but they are interrelated, all right? Interrelated. And keep that clear. I do the same thing, by the way, with elder and overseer and pastor teacher. I do the same thing with that vocabulary as well. They're not synonyms. They're not interchangeable, but they are interrelated in their applications. Same thing with ion and cosmos. And so 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this ion? Yeah. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the cosmos? And we see the relationship of it there. For since in the wisdom of God, the cosmos through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And this is the glorious thing. The world's all wrapped up about debating you. They want to talk about evolution. They want to talk about Big Bang. They want to debate whatever, all right? In this passage anyway, God's not interested in the debate. He's interested in the foolishness of the gospel, preaching to those who will believe. I find that interesting. All right. The wisdom of this ion and the rulers of this ion cannot grasp the wisdom that precedes all the ages, all the ionos. As we read in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 and verse 8, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this ion, nor of the rulers of this ion who are passing away. The rulers of this ion who are passing away. And that shouldn't surprise us. We ought to relate to this. If you think about it in earthly illustrations, it makes sense. If you are of a certain age, and you are around somebody else of a significantly different age, okay, is there an interaction difficulty? Okay, is there a capacity that's just not present? Do the toddlers and children and young people today, do they have a frame of reference to grasp what? I'll just pick on Warren and Ethel, because they're not here. Pick on folks, our brother and our sister that are in their 80s and what they've seen over their Christian walk and so forth. You understand that there is, the world calls it a communication gap, right? The generation gap, and that they're just of a different age. They're of a different mindset, okay? You tell your three-year-old that you're almost there, or you'll be there in a little while, or, you know, is it close? Yes, almost. And their concept of soon is not your concept of soon, right? They expect it's going to be within 50 seconds, right, or a minute. And whereas, you know, the older you get, soon could be, you know, this year, next year, whenever, okay? That might be soon. Put that on an eternal basis. Because, see, the rulers of this age, if you think about it, I often refer to us as creatures of time bound by time. That's only true in the human realm. We are creatures of time bound by time in our humanity, but what are we in our divine nature? We are eternal beings. We already have eternal life. In the renewing of our mind, we have an eternal perspective. When the Word of God transforms us, it does so on an eternal basis. And so the rulers of this age, when they try to relate to something on an eternal basis, they're the ones that are the fish out of water. All right? They're the ones that are passing away. They cannot grasp the wisdom that precedes all the ages. It's a wisdom that's beyond their experience. Okay? C.S. Lewis used this. This was his concept that underlined the plot development in Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, all right? That they didn't know the older magic, the deeper magic, as it were. They didn't realize that if they put Aslan to death, that it was really his victory. Remember what I'm talking about? That they killed the lion on the altar, and they thought that they were going to bring in this eternal winter in Narnia. And they didn't realize that what they thought was their great victory was actually their defeat. Because, as C.S. Lewis called it, it was an older truth. It was an older power. And I think it's the doctrine he was relating in that was the fact that these were the rulers of this age that did not understand the wisdom that preceded this age, preceded all the ages. And that's what we see here. Again, a wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The white witch would not have killed Aslan the lion, right? If the white witch would have known that that was her defeat, that was going to end the winter in Narnia. All right. And if you've never seen the movie, I just gave it away. The lion comes back to life, okay? But you knew that anyway. Easter Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead. Got that? Okay. So the wisdom of this ion, the rulers of this ion. Thirdly, the wise of this ion must become foolish so that they can become truly wise. 1 Corinthians 3:18. 1 Corinthians 3:18. This is subpoint C. Again, remember, I'm trying out a new notation scheme for the screen. I understand it's called breadcrumb. I didn't know that. It's called breadcrumb. It's a means of tracking where we currently are in the overall outline. We're still in Roman numeral 2. We're still in main point B. We're still in subpoint 1. But underneath subpoint 1 now, we've had an A, a B, and a C. And that's where we are in the nested outline structure, for those of you that like to keep the outlines. The wise of this ion must become foolish so they can become truly wise. In fact, in some respects, you can be too wise. You can be so wise that you cannot accept God's wisdom. All right? And you have to actually recognize that that wisdom is passing away. 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this ion, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. And in other words, he has to have the humility to acknowledge before his God that he doesn't know, he's not as smart as he thinks he is, all right? That he does not know as fully as he is to be fully known. Anyway, if you want more on that, we have a whole class on the website called How to Become Foolish. It's a doctrinal study that we did out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He must become foolish so he can become truly wise. Finally, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan is the god of this ion. Satan is the god of this ion. It says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to the perishing ones, in whose case the God of this age, it says world, I know it says world, but it's the God of this ion, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So here's the conflict in what we deal with. Satan is the god of this ion. If you think about it, this is another point of testimony to the fact that the church age is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. That he was a deceiver. He was an adversary in the age of Israel, in the age of the Gentiles. But he has now been exalted to theos status in the church age, in the dispensation of the church, that he has more leniency, more leeway in the church age than ever before. As the Lord told Peter, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, that in this current stewardship, Satan has the greatest freedom he's ever had, and the second greatest he'll ever have, because the tribulation is when it's totally gloves off. In the tribulation, all restraint is lifted, and Satan will then have an unbelievable freedom to do even divine miracles, to even resurrect Antichrist and all the rest. You ever wonder why this is the age that gets armor? Okay, no coincidence. Israel wasn't provided an Ephesians 6 suit of armor. Job didn't have an Ephesians 6 suit of armor. You and I have the panoplia, the Ephesians 6 suit of armor that no previous stewardship has ever been entrusted with. They didn't need it back then. We do. We absolutely need to make use of that armor. Also in the Apostle Paul, the book of Romans, the renewing of the mind, and only the renewing of the mind, protects the believer from conformity to this ion. Conformity to this ion. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this ion. I know a lot of times we think that it's cosmos there. We think that it's world there. It's not. I realize in the English, in the New American Standard, it says, do not be conformed to this world. Breaks my heart. It's not cosmos there. It's ion. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is the one and only method by which you cannot be conformed to this ion. We have the language here, the do not but, and that's the antidote. That's the provision. So if you do not want to be conformed, then you need to be transformed. And if you fail to be transformed, well, don't be shocked when the conformity starts happening. And I believe this is why so much of churchianity today has gone ion and cosmos oriented. Why so much of so many churches today are totally wrapped up in Freudian psychology. They're totally wrapped up in the secular humanism cult of self-esteem and everything else. It goes into conformity to this ion. They're not transforming their people by the power of the Word of God. They're certainly not convicted as to the sufficiency of Scripture. I think that Scripture has to be supplemented with the wisdom of this cosmos. So the renewing of your mind, so that, being transformed and not conformed, you and only you may demonstrate with approval the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Those are the only believers making the accepted demonstration, the approved demonstration of the will of God. Then there's Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. There are two passages in Ephesians that speak to this present evil age. Ephesians presents two extraordinary insights into this present evil age. I think it's also remarkable, too, when you observe the progress by which Paul himself gained a deeper and more significant appreciation for how insidious this present evil age actually is. He writes about it in the first book he ever writes. Galatians is the first book Paul ever writes. And he thanks God that Jesus Christ delivered us from this present evil age. But then through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Romans, he starts to get a deeper appreciation for how dark this darkness is. And then in Ephesians, I think he reaches the maximum understanding of this. Ephesians 2. This is, isn't this what Pastor Cliff uses when he opens his Bible classes? No? All right. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You used to be dead. Everybody here, you used to be dead. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you now have eternal life, you didn't always have that. There was a time that you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Notice now, in which you formerly walked, right? That's why I call this dead man walking. You used to be dead. But when you were dead, you had a certain mode of walking, how you conducted your earthly life, right? Your, not a lifestyle, your death style, as it were, before Christ, in which you formerly walked. Notice now, according to, and here's our idiom, the course of this world. According to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is profound. And when we get this far, remember Galatians is going to be followed by Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I'm not sure yet what order we're going to do it in. But the next 5 years, this congregation is going to be taken through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Okay? Next 6 years. Now, in which you formerly walked. This is the course of the unbeliever. Every unbeliever. All right? This is an absolute statement. Every unbeliever. Don't fall for the fact that, well, some of them are nicer than others. Okay? And every unbeliever, even the nice ones, that have a personality that you find enjoyable. All right? Every unbeliever is described in this verse. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's he? Who's the prince of the power of the air? That's Satan. That's our adversary. He is the spirit that is now at work. Remember, he's the counterfeit father. He is imitating everything God the Father does. What does God the Father do? God the Father's at work to will and to do of your good pleasure. What does Satan do? He's at work to will and to do of his good pleasure in the hearts and minds of his children, the sons of disobedience. All right. This is, I don't know if the authors of the Matrix, so much of the Matrix is biblical in its, don't get me wrong, so much of the Matrix uses biblical terminology, right? From they're going to Zion and there's Trinity, okay, the girl's name, and all the other, he's the Messiah, right? The chosen one. Nebuchadnezzar, right? All those biblical terms in the movie. These agents, right? Who are the agents in the Matrix? Ephesians 2:2. They are the sons of disobedience. They're the ones that operate according to the course of this world. They're not on your side, even the nice ones. But he's my friend. I like him. He's not your friend. Friendship with the world is hostility against God. All right. Now, this idiom here, what do you think this is? According to the course of this world, what do you think that is for world? Do you think that's ion or do you think that's cosmos? And no fair if you're actually looking at the text right now. All right? Believe it or not, that's cosmos for world because the word for course is ion. This is highly extraordinary. This is actually brilliant on Paul's part and the Holy Spirit's part. Unbelievers walk according to the ion of this cosmos, according to the course of this world. The ion is the course. The ion of this world. The course of this world. Okay? This ion is a course. And it's not the course you want to be on. You want to run with endurance the course, the race that's set before you. That's not this ion. This ion is Satan's course. This is the course that he has prepared and set before his children in his cosmos. Unbelievers walk according to the ion of this cosmos. All right? What the book of Proverbs calls a path, the path of righteousness versus the path of wickedness. In the what we're studying this morning related to wisdom and the way of wisdom, is not so much the sins themselves, but the course that those sins put you on. All right? Because a sin will lead to another sin, will lead to another sin, will lead to a sinful lifestyle, will lead to a sinful mindset. And the end of that course, the end of that path, is death. So Proverbs is dealing with in the wisdom literature we were studying this morning. Likewise here, it's not just the individual sin. Sure, the sin is wrong, the sin is bad, the sin has to be confessed. You want to confess it, be restored to fellowship. But it's what the sin leads to. It's the systematic nature of evil that you get caught up in. It's the course that you walk down. And how many people do you know when you meet the most miserable Christians, they're the ones that left that path a long time ago, and they are way down the other path right now. They're so far down that path, they can't see any escape. They can't see any answers. Well, they didn't get there overnight. What brought them there? Consistent, systematic pursuit of this evil, of this course. Unbelievers walk according to the course of this cosmos, according to the ion of this cosmos. And this shouldn't be surprising because the whole world, the entire cosmos, lies in the power of the wicked one. 1 John 5:19. Not my dear Aunt Sadie. She's nice. I'm sure she's nice. This has nothing to do with nice. So again, that's part of the cosmos system too. That's part of the ion of this cosmos as well. The substitution of nice for righteous. The substitution of nice for agape love. Okay, because agape love hates. And the world says, oh, that's not nice. Okay, and how many churches are wrapped up in nice? They preach a gospel of nice. They preach a message of nice. They mold a personality clique of nice. And it's all about nice. And then a hard-hitting message of truth comes, and they say, oh, that's not nice. Well, but it's true. Okay, Jesus and the money changers and flipping over tables and driving the whip of cords, and that wasn't nice. Okay, Jesus isn't always nice, but all that he does, he's done in love. Again, it's Narnia. It's back to, is Aslan a safe lion? Is he a tame lion? Really? Okay, he is not a tame or a safe or a nice lion. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and the entire cosmos, the whole world, lies in the evil one, in the power of the evil one, or in the plan and program of the evil one, the ion that he has developed for this cosmos. That's the operating system. That's the operating system. That's the mindset. And sometimes it boggles our minds because our minds have been renewed and theirs have not. And it boggles our minds that anyone would do the things they do or think the things they think or have the attitude that they have. And then we pinch ourselves and remember, oh yeah, that's right. That's the ion of this cosmos. No wonder. All right. And maybe if we're better equipped to understand this present evil age, we'll become more compassionate in our prayers. We'll become more diligent in our identification, and we'll be less wrapped up about stupid stuff. Okay? I think this will prevent believers from plunging into crusader arrogance. Getting all into trying to they're less concerned about transforming their minds than they are about transforming this cosmos. Whitewashing the devil's world is how Pastor Thiem used to talk about it. And all the rest, trying to morally reform the fallen world, even if you're successful, what are you ending up with? You know, a bunch of phonies. Artificially morally reformed reprobates, unregenerate. And who, if they're moral, what matters? They're going to be nice and moral and go to hell. It's about preaching the gospel in this lost and dying world. The whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. So what are we going to do? We're going to march. We're going to crusade. We're going to stamp out drunkenness. Are we going to enforce prohibition on our nation? Yeah, that worked real well the last time. Well, are we going to? What are we going to do? If we stamp out, if we end all strip clubs, if we end all abortion, if we end all every immoral venue out there, are people going to quit being immoral? And what have we accomplished if we're victorious in this moral crusade? Whitewashing the devil's world, bringing in a phony utopia to begin with. What have we truly done? Anyway, I know I make people mad sometimes because I don't join their marches. But I would rather preach the gospel. And if this world is getting darker, well, Scripture said it would. Scripture said it would. I'm going to quit working against the purpose of God in that. You see, believers are saved by grace in this ion so that surpassing grace can be manifest in the ionos to come, in the ages to come. You know, we sing Amazing Grace. That's in this ion. Surpassing grace is on the way. In the ages to come is when surpassing grace will be manifest. Still in Ephesians chapter 2. Believers are saved by grace in this ion so that surpassing grace can be manifest in the ages to come. You know, it's remarkable. Ages are so long that people don't tend to live in more than one unless they're maybe at the, you know, the transition or whatever. They're at the boundary line. But, you know, we went from the Bronze Age to the Iron Age. And anybody live throughout both of those, okay, or the Stone Age, or any the Industrial Age. You know, we talk about these vast spans of time, the Age of Sail. That's a fun period, right? You read Horatio Hornblower Adventures or whatever. I mean, these ages come, the ages go. What would happen if we had somebody on Earth today that was really from the Bronze Age? You know, they'd look around, I think their head would explode. They wouldn't understand half what they were looking at. It's just, we can't grasp the idea of We couldn't even grasp somebody being here for the last 200 years. What would Thomas Jefferson say if he saw our country today? I think he'd be disgusted. Absolutely disgusted, because we know what they rebelled against. Anyway. And that's just in earthly terms. I'm illustrating the idea that we are eternal beings and that we are saved in this age, but we are not passing away like this age is passing away and the rulers of this age are passing away. We're going to be here in the next age. We're going to be here in the age after that. We're going to be here to the ages of the ages. That's the definition of our life. Our life, our Zoe, is Ionios, of the ages. And so, as we read about it here, but God, being rich in mercy, this is Pastor Cliff's verse, because of his great love with which he loved us. So, let me not skip over verse 3 here. So, every unbeliever, including all of us who used to be dead, but every unbeliever walks according to the ion of this cosmos, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived. This is how we lived when we were dead. We formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. That's the lost estate. That's total depravity right there. Okay? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is the sovereign work of God that looked at us in our dead estate and made provision for our eternal life, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is our positional truth reality. Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand. Where are we seated? At the Father's right hand. Because we are raised up and seated with him. This is positional truth reality for the church age believers, for the royal family of God. Not true in the Old Testament, not true of Old Testament saints, Jew or Gentile, but true for the royal family of God that is neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ. Some kind of gnats up here in the pulpit, so I'm... Never mind. All right. I know you've been wondering for about 20 minutes now what I'm doing up here. All right. Notice now. Raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that... What's the so that? We can be proud of ourselves. We can be all puffed up and arrogant so that we can be... We can dazzle other people with our high and mighty positions. What value is there to being seated at the right hand of God the Father? Well, there's a lot of value in that, both in time and in eternity. But this passage doesn't deal with the value and the benefit in the here and now. It's talking about what's coming up. So that in the Ionos, in the ages to come, in the ages to come, we are saved in this age. But God's got a plan not only for this age, not only for, I mean, forget the race that's set before you. That's this age. We're saved for bigger reasons than that. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. There are additional displays even greater than this church age. And we're going to be a part of that. We're going to be a part of that through the tribulation, through the millennium, into the new heavens and new earth, in the fullness of time, in the ages of the ages of eternity future. So that in the ages to come, he might show, manifest, demonstrate, exhibit the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. Isn't this glorious? What? Think about it. This is amazing. And it's infantile to think that, oh, wow, I'm saved now. I don't have to go to hell when I die. It's so much bigger than that. There's provision in time. There's provision in this age. There's provision in the ages to come. It's a much bigger plan, and it's more than just you. In fact, it's almost like we're the side effects. The real purpose is to glorify his Son, right? To glorify his Son, which is what he's doing, to show, to demonstrate the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us, notice, in Christ Jesus. Where are our heavenly blessings? In Christ Jesus. It's all about what the Father is doing in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace you are presently having been saved ones through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest no one may boast. So believers are saved by grace in this aeon so that surpassing grace can be manifest in the ages to come. And how many believers even have a clue what the ages to come are dealing with? Right? Now, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, okay, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. To be found by him. Because if we are truly looking for the ages to come, then we should be mindful that this age can end today. This age can end before this Bible class ends. We could hear a trumpet right now. And we should be mindful of that. Why do I get excited about eschatology? Because that's why he saved me. God the Father had an eschatological purpose for my salvation. Not just to show me grace here, although that's amazing. John Newton's going to have to write a whole new adjective for amazing grace, right? I mean, that amazing grace seems sufficient now. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, the grace is going to be surpassing in the ages to come. The surpassing grace that will be manifest in the ages to come. Sadly, point four, like Judas, Demas will stand as an eternal illustration. Judas, of course, is an eternal illustration of betrayal. Demas is an eternal illustration of falling short. One who loved this present aeon and deserted his spiritual life responsibilities. One who loved this present aeon and deserted his spiritual life responsibilities. 2 Timothy 4:10. Again, we often think of this as world, but it's not cosmos, it's aeon in 2 Timothy 4:10. And if the very first point of development was the most powerful, when the Lord was teaching about thorns and the worries of this aeon, it kind of wraps up with the very last point of development. Because the point Paul was making, I think, goes very well with the point Jesus was making. Why is the worries of this aeon chokes out fruitfulness? What was happening to Demas? You realize that maybe in another reality, under other circumstances, we might not have the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. We might have the books of 1 and 2 Demas in other circumstances. It might have been Demas that would have thrived in Ephesus. It might have been Demas that would have served Paul faithfully as a child serves his father. It might have been Demas who bore some amazing fruit in Ephesus or somewhere else that might have had Paul write to him from prison in Rome and saying, Demas, come to me quickly. Bring the cloaks and the books and cloaks and try to get here before Rome executes me. All right? Well, as it is, it's not 1 and 2 Demas, it's 1 and 2 Timothy. Okay? But it didn't have to be. And what I'm trying to say is the departure of Demas here didn't have to happen. We reap what we sow, and we make our choices, and we encounter the discipline that we encounter, and we face the penalty that we face. And in Demas's case, he will be an eternal illustration. He's a believer. I believe he's a believer. We'll meet him in heaven. He'll introduce himself. We'll introduce ourselves. We'll say, hi, I'm Bob. You know, hi, I'm Demas. Demas? He'll hang his head and say, yep, I'm that Demas. And for all eternity, he's going to be the Demas that abandoned Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 9 says, make every effort to come to me soon. make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present, and it says world, I know it says world there. It's not cosmos, though. It's Ion. For Demas, having loved this present Ion, that is the course of this cosmos. The course of this cosmos, the Ion, has deserted me. There's abandonment. Okay? And it's, I guess, connected to betrayal. We think of some of the hardest things we ever deal with. Betrayal is the pinnacle, but I think abandonment comes a close second to that. And if you think about it, Judas was betrayed Christ, but the other 11 abandoned him, and he went to the cross alone. So Demas, having loved this present Ion, has deserted me, abandoned me, and gone to Thessalonica. That boggles my mind. I would have thought he'd have gone to Corinth or gone to Rome or gone to somewhere, the party towns, but Thessalonica never really struck me as a Ion happening kind of place. But we don't know. Maybe it's just that's where his family was from. We don't know what his attraction was to Thessalonica. The point is, though, that he deserted his spiritual life responsibilities. You decide when push comes to shove, oh, I would follow you, Lord, but first I've got to bury my father. First, I just bought a field. I've got to go inspect my field. Well, I would follow you, Lord, but first. And Jesus said, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is worthy of the kingdom of heaven. And here's Demas as this eternal illustration. So it's good to have a name in mind, I think. Just like Judas, you've got Demas. You don't want to be a Judas and betray Christ. You don't want to be a Demas and be a deserter, like that Bergdahl character. All right, we don't want to be a deserter. We're on the front line of combat. And here's Demas. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Don't know why. Titus to Dalmatia. Don't know why. Were those assignments that he sent them on? Or are this just they got ideas of their own? Only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark, bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. That's a good, happy to read that. Otherwise, we would have thought that Paul and Mark never patched things up. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. All right, so I kind of get the idea here that Crescens and Titus, whatever they were doing, they weren't working for Paul. And maybe it wasn't a desertion, but they were, you know, doing whatever they were doing. And they hadn't deserted like Demas deserted, but they certainly weren't with him. They just had other things going on. Okay? And that happens. We get busy. We're doing stuff. Say, Pastor, I know. I haven't deserted you. I'm still here. Just don't see as much of me anymore. Well, all right. Whatever, Galatia, Dalmatia, Thessalonica. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. So he at least has a reason for being gone. He's going to relieve Timothy of his responsibilities there in Ephesus. And when you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Goes on to give the other instructions. He says in verse 16, at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. Like I say, betrayal is the hardest test, but desertion is the second hardest. May it not be counted against them. That takes a lot of humility. All right, so there it is. Now, conclusion. Roman numeral 3, summary and conclusion. Summary and conclusion. Three things I want to get out of this. I'm going to give it to you in 6 minutes. Summary and conclusion. First of all, let's go to Hebrews. I haven't looked at Hebrews yet. Hebrews chapter 1. We've seen what the Lord had to say about this present evil age. We've seen what Paul had to say about this present evil age. Let's see what Hebrews and Peter have to say. Understand, the ages were made and prepared. Three things I want to tell you as we summarize and conclude. First of all, the ages were made and prepared. Hebrews 1:2 and Hebrews 11:3. The ages were made and prepared. It's not an accident. God's not out of control. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages. The ages. The ages are made and prepared. Just as the this has nothing to do with in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This has nothing to do with the planet, nothing to do with the physical universe. This has to do with the ages, the very fabric of time itself. Eternity past is called before the ages. We have the present age, or the now, and then we have the ages of the ages, after the ages. And all of this is a part of God's plan, the designer and architect, and a part of Jesus Christ's manufacturer, the carpenter, the builder. The ages were made and prepared. So in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages. Hebrews 11:3. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the ages, the aionos, were prepared by the Word of God. Who's the Word of God? Jesus Christ. So that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. The ages were made and prepared. What order were they put in? And why? Why is it that the angels preceded the Gentiles, preceded Israel, preceded the church? Why are the ages unfolding in the plan, in that having been made and prepared in that order? The ages were made and prepared. So don't despair at this present evil age. God's in control. This present evil age, God's in control. And he sent his Son that we might be rescued from this present evil age. These things that are made and prepared, the whole permissive will plan of God that allowed for the fall of Satan, that allowed for the fall of man, that's not derailed by any of these expressions of negative volition and the problem of evil that the unbeliever wants to use to beat you up and mock the supposed love of God. They don't have anything reason to, they don't even understand the love of God. They just see evil in the world and say, how could a loving God let this happen? They don't realize that it's a righteous and loving God that allowed it to happen, but provided his Son that we might be rescued from this present evil age, because God so loved the world. They use the problem of evil to mock the God of love, and they don't even understand it. I'm not going to get through this. We'll have to come back tomorrow, on Sunday. An age is not forever. It seems like it. It seems like, oh my goodness, this message is just going on for an age. When's it going to be over? All right, or something that lasts for an age. Matthew 12:32. An age is not forever. Matthew 12:32. The end of the age is a glory to anticipate. It is a glory to anticipate. Why am I so eschatological? Because God's word is written that way. Hollywood tells you that Bible thumping freaks are weird for and fearful for preaching the end of the world as if that's a scary event. Okay? Armageddon is a scary. Ooh. Wait a minute. If you are biblically oriented to an appropriate eschatology, you are excited about the end of the age and the reward that's prepared for you. The very promise of Jesus that how does the Great Commission end? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We should be excited about that. Or how does Daniel end? With his promise to go his way and to live out his days, and he will rise again at the end of the age to receive his allotment, his allotted portion at the end of the age. And then we'll We'll review all three of these points Sunday morning. The day of eternity is on the way, 2 Peter 3:18. The day of eternity is on the way. It is on the way. And how much longer is it going to be till it gets here? 2 Peter 3:18. You know, the mockers say, well, where's the promise of his coming? Okay. Oh, no. We understand. God's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. He's patient. Patient towards each one of us. We should be reflections of that patience. We should be preaching Christ in this lost and dying world. Because the day of eternity is on the way. Yeah. Well, I'm going to restate all three of these points again on Sunday morning and slow down a little bit and try to impress it upon our thinking. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the privilege we have to study to show ourselves approved. And I pray, Father, that we would not be earthly minded, but be heavenly minded, to keep our attention on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That we would not be lovers of this cosmos, and we would not be walking according to the ion of this cosmos. That we would not love this present ion and desert our spiritual life responsibilities. That we would not allow the worries of this ion choke out our fruitfulness. Father, I pray that we would not become embroiled in the debates of this ion, Father, because to even engage in those debates forfeits the eternal wisdom, the wisdom that was prepared before all the Ionos. Father, I thank you for your Son. I thank you for his rescue of us from this present evil age. But most of all, Father, I thank you for your grace eternal plan that has called us to be partakers of that of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So, Father, continue to work in us, continue to expand our thinking, broaden our understanding, Father, that we might have a better picture of your purpose, your plan, your program. We want to be your fellow workers, Father, fully engaged in the eternal glory of your Son. And it is in his name that we ask all of this. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.